Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We just wrapped up the sermon series on the church being the temple of God. And for several months, we looked at the church's mission as God's temple and how God equips His church so that she may devote herself to the task that God has entrusted to her. And in the new sermon series, we'll be looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. It's a very long book, and I hope to return to it sometime and finish the rest of the book. But for the new sermon series, for the next several months, for 2 months actually, we'll be looking at the first three chapters. And I want us to do this because in the first three chapters, what's really interesting is that Jesus Christ Himself, personally, is writing letters to various churches in the first century. It's a very personal message that Jesus has for these churches. And the message that Jesus has for them is also a message to us. And the message that Jesus has for us reinforces many of the lessons that we looked at in the previous series. And it also expands on the lessons that we looked at in the Temple of God sermon series. So for 2 months, we'll be looking at the first three chapters. And today we begin with chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And I pray that that God would really use this series to fill us with zeal for the Great Commission and what God wants to do in this world through His church. This past week was a very big week for our family. Our first son, Owen, went to school for the very first time. It was the first day at school for him. And you know that we didn't send him to daycare. So for Owen, it was the first time he was actually venturing out on his own without his parents. And it was a very bittersweet moment for me as a father when I dropped him off this past Tuesday. He left the car and I saw him walking into the building. And on the one hand, I was very proud and I was excited, but at the same time, it was I was sad and a little bit emotional because my son is growing up just way too fast. And I wish that there's a part of me that wants to slow things down a little bit. Times have certainly changed for my son, Owen. He's now a student who has to go to school every single day. And with the changing of times, he has had to make some important adjustments in his life. He's not as carefree anymore. Every night he has to finish the homework assignments his teacher gives him. He has to pack his bag the night before so that we can get out on time and beat the morning rush and arrive on school on time. He has to go to bed earlier now because he needs to wake up refreshed and not exhausted. And in the first verses of the book of Revelation, God is teaching His church what time we're living in. That's one of God's great concerns in the opening verses of Revelation. He wants us to know what time we're in. And He wants us to know what time we're in because He wants us to flourish and thrive in our environment. My son Owen, without making the necessary adjustments with the changing of times, he's simply not going to thrive in his new environment. He's not going to be a good student. And similarly, if the church isn't aware of the times that we're living in, and if we don't make the necessary adjustments, we're simply not going to thrive. But God wants us to thrive. And so God's giving us His Word this morning, and today I want us to look at God's Word in two parts. I want us to look at two things in the first eight verses. And the first main point in today's sermon is this, and it's the time that we're living in. God is describing for us, God is informing us what time we're in. And after we look at that, we also want to look at God's timely provisions. God hasn't abandoned us, but He knows the times and He cares for us. And our God is a God who provides for us. And we also need to be aware of that. So let's look at those two main points this morning in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. Teach us to know the times. Teach us to adjust our lives accordingly. Teach us, train us to live as sober-minded people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. So the verses that we just read is teaching us what time we're in. And God wants us to know that it's a time that's really filled with threats and danger. Right off the bat, in the first verse, as the final book of the Bible begins, we learn that God is very concerned about the welfare of the temple. And the reason why he's so concerned is because of the times we're in. Look at the first verse. And in the first verse, Apostle John is summarizing what the entire book is about. And he explains the essence of this book with these words. He says, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants and cue ominous music, the things that must soon take place. Now, he's explaining that his book is a revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, and its purpose is to show the people of God the things that must soon take place. So as Apostle John was writing this, he was very well aware that the various churches in the first century very soon were going to go through some very hard times. And he was also very aware that God's purpose was to prepare these churches before those times. And when you look at verse 3, God encourages the churches in the first century, and I should also say God's encouraging us right now to prepare for those hard times by paying attention to the book of Revelation. Listen to what verse 3 says. God says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near." God was telling them, and God's also telling us, to prepare for the times by not neglecting, but by paying careful attention to the book of Revelation and by adjusting our lives accordingly. Now, that's how we prepare for the times. You see, for the first original recipients of this book, hard things, dangerous things, were soon to take place. That's when they were living in biblical history. But for the churches in the 21st century, that time is not near, but God's word is telling us that that time is here. The things that were in the near future for the first century churches are ongoing and present for the churches today. And God wants us to recognize that. Now, what were those things that were soon to take place for the churches in the first century? What was about to happen to them? The things that were soon to begin for those churches, and the things that were to continue and not stop until the second coming of Christ. What were those things? And in the following chapters of the book of Revelation, in the subsequent chapters, John explains in detail what those things are. John explains in detail, rather I should say Jesus Christ, the head of the church, explains in detail what's happening to the church right now at this juncture in redemptive history. And in the following chapters, just to give a very brief overview, Apostle John tells us about the ongoing activities of the beast, the prostitute, and the false prophet. Very soon, for the first century churches, the beast, the prostitute, and the false prophet were going to assault them in a variety of ways. And the beast, the prostitute, and the false prophet continue to attack Christ's church in 2015. Their activities are ongoing. We're living in those times right now. John tells us about the beast. And the beast in this book is a symbol. It symbolizes state power. And what the beast does against the faithful church is to use threats and fear to scare the people of God so that they will compromise and not be faithful. Sometimes we see the beast threatening the people of God with physical death. And we know when we look at church history that there have been martyrs. Apostle Peter, Apostle Paul, they were martyr because of the Roman Empire. I think of faithful Christians who are martyred in some of the Islamic states. The beast continues to threaten, and the beast continues to try. To scare the people of God so that they won't be faithful. And one way the beast does that is by threatening with physical death. But it's not just physical death that the beast uses, but the beast also scares, frightens, and threatens with economic threats. The people of God who have tried to be faithful to God in their time have faced economic threats from the beast. Sometimes they face social threats. Those who don't conform to the pattern of the age, those who don't toe the line, they're rejected, mocked, and marginalized. And the beast tries to scare them so that they won't obey God in their time and lose their effectiveness as a church. So the beast is active in the time of the in-between. The time in between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and the time after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and the time prior to his second coming. In the time of the in-between, the beast is active. And we're also told that the prostitute is active. And what does the prostitute do? How does she assault the people of God? And she is as deadly as the beast, but she uses different methods. She doesn't frighten, she doesn't scare, but her ways are far more subtle. She entices, she tempts, she seduces. So effectively, she uses sex, money, pleasures, and entertainment. It's the great prostitute who in the 21st century is attacking God's people with the power of pornography. It's the great prostitute who's trying to dismantle Christian marriages by filling Christian spouses with lustful thoughts. It's her who wants to see Christians lose their effectiveness by robbing them of their spiritual vitality. So many Christians are hooked on porn and they're filled with lust. They have no appetite for God anymore. And it's not just pornography, but she also uses entertainment. She uses the pleasures of this world. She tries to get us full on the pleasures of this world so that there's no room when it comes to thirsting and hungering after God. It's the great prostitute who uses Netflix, video games, social media. I'm not saying that these things are always bad, but when we're so hooked on these things and we have no time for God and we just give God our scraps and our leftover time, we know that the great prostitute is at work. At the beast, the prostitute, and we're also told that the false prophet is passionately working. And who is a false prophet? The false prophet also attacks the church, but he attacks in different ways. He is not like the prostitute and the beast who comes at us from the outside, but he operates from within, from inside the church. The false prophet is working, and his work is bearing fruit through doctrinal confusion, through heresies, through lies and bad theology and false teaching. The false prophet from inside the church tries to undermine the Spirit's work in the church. And that's exactly what Apostle Paul was talking about when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. As he was preparing for death, he was advising and warning the next generation of church leaders with these words: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And he went on to say, I know that after my departure, I know that after I die, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So in the time of the in-between, from inside the church is also experiencing assault. That's also a part of the time that we're living in. And God, in the book of Revelation, very vividly tells us these things because He wants us to be prepared for the times. With the changing of times, Owen can't be so carefree anymore. He's making adjustments right now. And in the same way, given the times, the church also needs to adjust. We can't afford to be so carefree and nonchalant. That's a recipe for disaster. Now the question is, how do we adjust? What kind of adjustments does the church need to make? And that question brings us to the second main point, the final main point this morning. And that is, we need to adjust by being aware of God's timely provisions. God hasn't left us to ourselves. We adjust by being aware of how God provides for us and by frequently turning to those provisions. When we do that, we're living wisely in this age. We're living with sober-mindedness in this age. One of the main points that John wants to get across through these verses is the fact that in this time, God has not abandoned the church. God hasn't left us to ourselves. But John's stressing the truth that God right now, in our time, He is reaching out to His church. He is active. A God, you can say, is extroverted. He's coming to us. He's ministering to us. And that's what John's getting at in verse 4. Listen to what he says. Grace to you and peace to you from Him. He's stressing the fact that there is timely grace and there is timely peace for the people of God that comes from Him. And He wants us to see that. He wants us to be aware of that. And what John does is he's directing our attention in these verses to the timely provision of God the Father. He wants us to see what the God the Father is doing, what He is like, what His posture is towards us. And he's pointing out that from the Father's hand, there is grace for you right now. There is peace for you right now. The beast is attacking you. The prostitute and the false prophet is after you. But John wants us to see that God the Father has abundant grace and peace for you. You know, I'm sure you experience this almost every single day. The beast is at work. Think about the anxiety and the lack of peace that fills your heart many, many times. Think about the fear that resides in your heart. And we fear for so many things, don't we? Life can be so unpredictable. We have fears concerning our children, our parents, our friends, our spiritual condition, our nation, our society, where the trajectory of the society, where it's going. And that's not an accident. We need to look at that. We need to look at our hearts and see the condition of our hearts through a biblical lens. The beast is active. The beast threatens. The beast wants to keep our hearts afraid. He wants to fill our hearts with anxiety. And why is that his method? Because the beast knows the Bible really well, probably a lot better than all of us. The beast knows the parable of the sower inside out. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus teaches us that fear and the cares of this world and all the worries of this world, they have detrimental effects on our lives. It is the cares of the world, the fear and the worries that prevent the seed of God from bearing fruit in our lives. Because of all the worry and anxieties that we experience, God's word doesn't lead to life transformation and growth. But the soil, but we're left barren. We don't grow. And Satan knows that precisely. And for that reason, he's attacking the people of God. He wants us to keep us afraid. He wants us anxious. And so all the time he reminds us of the uncertainties of the future, what's happening in the present, all the circumstances of our lives. That's how he works. But look at this passage. God is saying to us, I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. But God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. And what is God saying to us there? He's saying, no matter how much the beast rages against you, no matter how unpredictable life may seem many times, God the Father is standing before us and he's reminding us, I am the one who's in sovereign control. I am the one who holds the past, the present, and the future securely in my hands. And you belong to me. And this one is saying to you, I have peace for you. I have timely provisions for you. I have grace for you. He's the one who's confronting us this morning. He's the one who's reaching out to us. And he's offering us his tremendous peace, the peace that we need for these turbulent times. And the way we apply this message in our lives is we need to reach out to him too. Our relationship with God, it's always a two-way street. It can't be a one-way street. The Father who reigns over the present, the past, and the future, he stands before you. And with open hands, he's offering you his peace and his grace in times like these. And he's inviting you to reach out to him. You also have to go to him. In his presence, you need to receive from his hand. Are you in the habit of doing that? Are you in the habit of connecting with your Father in meaningful ways frequently? And are you experiencing that tremendous peace that garrisons your heart and mind in these chaotic times? Is that a reality in your life? Well, the Father is inviting you. Experience it. Come and taste that I am good. Come and taste that my peace is real. He has grace for you. He has peace for you. And after John reveals that reality, he doesn't stop there, but he talks about even more provisions. After talking about the provision of God the Father, he moves on to the provision of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace to you, not just from him who is and who was and who is to come, but verse 5 tells us, grace to you and peace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. From him too, grace flows down to you and peace flows down to you. And John shifts his focus to the timely provision of God the Son. And what's interesting about this section is that after stressing and emphasizing the fact that the Father is in sovereign control over all of history, when he turns to Jesus Christ, John stresses and emphasizes something else. He dwells on a specific attribute of Jesus Christ. And what attribute is that? And that attribute is the stunning love of Christ. His love for you, which is so unbelievable. Listen to John just stressing the stunning love of Christ. He says, him who loves us. And John doesn't stop there, but he elaborates on the dimensions of this love. When he says, Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins by his blood. John tells us the one who reaches out to you with open hands, the one who has provisions of grace and peace for you, he loves you like you wouldn't believe. He has freed you from your sins by his blood. John's stressing the fact that out of love for you and out of love for me, he bled and he bled and he bled. And I want us to think about that. God the Son, because he loves you, bled for you, and he bled for me. And that one is the one who stands before us with open hands, and he has timely provisions for us. I want us to think about that. A few days ago, my niece was weeping. It was captured on video. Some of you saw this. And she was weeping, and she was suffering because her daddy very mercilessly killed an ant that was crawling around the house. And very, very mercilessly, he took the dead body and put it in the toilet, flushed it down. And my niece, I guess, witnessed this whole incident. And she was crying and weeping. There was so much grief. And she was so sad because she was thinking about this aunt's mommy and this aunt's daddy and how much they must be mourning after their child's death. And I was watching this, and I didn't say this out loud, but I was thinking, oh, sweetie, but it's just an aunt. Not that important. Why all the grief? Why all the suffering? Compared to Jesus Christ, compared to His deity, compared to His majesty and His glory, in comparison to that, what are we? Yes, we are God's image bearers, but compared to God the Son, we're as insignificant and as tiny and as small as ants. That's who we are. And yet, God's Word tells us He loves you. And He shed and poured out His blood for you. And He left His heavenly home and He exchanged that for anguish on the cross. He went through hell for you because He loves you. What stunning love. What mysterious love. And why is Apostle John stressing this unbelievable love of Christ in this passage? And I thought about this. I think it's because the Bible tells us His love is better than life. I think that's the reason why John is stressing and emphasizing the stunning love of Christ. Because the Bible tells us that His love is better than life. And we need to know that. And the reason why is because the great prostitute comes at us and tries to tempt us in so many different ways. Everything that is under the sun, whether it's popularity, sex, money, pleasures, video games, whatever, he tries to entice us, she tries to entice us, seduce us with everything under the sun, but the Bible is telling us His love is better than anything under the sun. His love is more satisfying. His love is more filling. His love is better than anything in the realm of creation. And we need to know that. When I was young, I would have big cravings for Pizza Hut when I was in middle school. And it got so bad that one time my mom asked me, what do you want for lunch? And I said, I want Pizza Hut. And she looked at me, and she rarely says no when I ask for food, but she said, no, that's not going to happen. My craving was too strong. But the funny thing is, now, as an older man, it's been, I think, like 12 years or more than a decade since I stepped into a Pizza Hut. And I don't anticipate on going back for the rest of my life unless there's some dire emergency and, you know, I need to eat there. But the point is I have no cravings for Pizza Hut pizza anymore. Once my cravings were so overwhelming that I had to have it, you know, I got mad at my mom for saying no. But now I don't even think about it. How did I lose that craving? Because I have tasted and seen what real pizza tastes like. I've been to Brooklyn, I've been to Manhattan, I've been to DeForest, and after you taste and enjoy that, your old craving just dies. And God's Word is saying His love, Jesus Christ's love, which has no breadth, length, height, and depth, which His love, which surpasses all understanding, is better than anything under the sun. His love is better than porn. His love is better than video games. His love is better than sports. His love is better than all of those things. Money, fame, good reputation. His love is better than life. And Jesus Christ wants you to know that. He stands before you with open arms. He wants you to know that He poured out His blood for you because He loves you. And with open hands, He's saying to you, He has provisions for you in this time. He has grace for you. He has love for you. And He wants you to taste and experience this love. Again, Are you in the habit of connecting with Him in meaningful ways? Our relationship with God, it's a two-way street. And we need to reach out to Him. We need to receive from Him. Are we in the habit of doing that? Are we living wisely in this time? Lastly, of course, we can't neglect the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has timely provisions for the people of God. And we see this at the end of verse 4. It's grace to you and peace to you also from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And I know this is a very mysterious way of describing the Holy Spirit. And you may be wondering, why not refer to the Holy Spirit as Holy Spirit? Why refer to Him as the seven spirits? That's a very strange way to talk about the Holy Spirit, I know. But it's not so strange. This isn't so strange when we think about the Old Testament. Right here at the end of verse 4, Apostle John is talking about the Holy Spirit as he makes an allusion to the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Very soon in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, he equates these seven spirits to the seven burning lamps. And that's very important because we know from the book of Zechariah that the seven burning lamps are a symbol of the person of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why he refers to the Holy Spirit this way is because the number seven is very, very important. By using the number seven, he's stressing something about the work of the Holy Spirit. He has emphasized the love of Christ, which is better than life. He has also emphasized the Father's sovereign control over all of time. And now, by using the number seven, he's emphasizing and stressing something about the character of the Holy Spirit. And the number seven is getting at the fact that the Holy Spirit, to use Pastor Barry's sermon title from 2 weeks ago, the number seven is getting at the fact that the Holy Spirit is all in. The Holy Spirit is present for the people of God in all of His fullness. The Holy Spirit is not half-hearted, but the Holy Spirit is available for the people of God in all of His mighty fullness. And that's what the number seven is getting at, because in the Bible, the number seven is a number that symbolizes completeness and fullness. And John wants us to know that the seven spirits who are before the throne of God stands before you. And from His hands, grace overflows and peace overflows. I want us to think about the importance of the Holy Spirit. I want us to go back to the book of Acts. Think about Stephen in the book of Acts. And Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that Stephen, what distinguished this man from other people was the fact that he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was fully present in his life and working in his mind and working in his heart. And that's what distinguished this man. And in Acts chapter 6, what is Stephen doing? Stephen, in chapter 6, he's combating the false prophet. All these false teachers from Alexandria, Asia, from the synagogue of the freedmen, they surround this man and they try to dispute with him with their false teachings. They try to overcome him. But we see Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, vanquishing the work of the false prophet. Acts chapter 6, verse 10, it says, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. With the Spirit's provision in his life. Stephen wasn't subdued by the lies that were coming at him. He wasn't doctrinally confused. He didn't have bad theology. But he was wielding the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, the only weapon that's adequate to vanquish the false prophet. That's what we see him doing. And the Spirit is saying to you, that reality doesn't just apply to Stephen, but the Holy Spirit stands before you with open arms and He is all in. He is fully present. He wants to work in your heart. He's all in when it comes to increasing your knowledge of the Word of God so that you're not carried along by every wind of doctrine, so that you're not so gullible anymore. He's all in when it comes to giving you a sharp biblical discernment and wisdom, so that you're able to see, you're able to discern what the lies are. Because when you look at heresies, they're not always obvious. You can't obviously label them as heresies. Oftentimes they're appealing and attractive because they're very powerful elements of truth mixed in with the lies, and that's what makes it so threatening and deadly. But the Holy Spirit is all in. And as you spend time with Him and commune with Him through the Word of God, He's going to increase your discernment so that you're not so easily swayed, so that you think critically and biblically. The Holy Spirit is also reaching out to you. He stands before you. So this morning, we're getting such an abundance of promises from God to His people. Our God who loves us and cares for us so much, who wants us to thrive even in the hard times. He knows the times, and He knows what you need. And the promise is, the triune God in the fullness of His presence, He is available for you with open hands. He has timely provisions for you, and He's inviting you into His presence. And He's asking you, won't you come to Me and take from Me, be equipped, be armed for the battle. In the presence of our triune God, there are ample, timely provisions. Are we neglecting them? You need to know the times. Be aware of the times. You can't afford to neglect these provisions. In response, you need to be in the presence of the triune God often. That has to be a habit that's in place in your life. You can't get by just giving Him leftover time. You can't just give Him the scraps. We need to be disciplined. We need to be self-controlled. We need to give Him quality time. We need to connect with our triune God in meaningful ways. And that might mean showing up on Sundays to church ready to worship. Prepare to worship. Prepare to be equipped. Prepare to be armed for battle. It means on a regular basis, on a daily basis. And I know this is harder because many of us, we're very busy and we're overworked. But despite those things, despite that fact, making time, making quality time with Him, communing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through prayer, private worship, and the Word of God. He's saying to us this morning, draw near to Me because I draw near to you. May we connect with our triune God often and with passion. And a church that does that is living wisely in this age. And a church that lives wisely can thrive even in the hard times. May we thrive in the hard times. Let's go to our God in prayer. God, make us desire communion with You. But in addition to desiring, give us that sober mindedness. I pray that we won't live as spiritual drunks who are unaware of what's happening in our environment. But give us this healthy fear in our hearts, so that we may be driven to have communion with You, because without the armor of God, we are totally defenseless. But we don't want to be defenseless. We want to be fully armed. And we desire to prevail as Your church, despite our circumstances and the time that we're living in. May that be so in Good News Church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.